Amen. You can go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 24. We're going to look at Matthew 24, 15 through 31 today. We're continuing to walk through the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew 24 and 25, just kind of filling in where we've been at, where we're going over the next few weeks, Jesus is in overlooking Jerusalem. He's talking with his disciples, and he is giving them both the run-up to what happens next with Jerusalem and the temple, but then he's also giving a larger view what happens in order for his return. So we're talking about kind of two questions that stemmed out of the beginning of Matthew chapter 24. The disciples asked him, when will these things take place, these things being the destruction of the temple, and what will be the sign of your coming? And they kind of had it all in one question that was all tied together, and Jesus kind of separates them out. But one of the challenges as we walk through Matthew 24 and 25, and in the nature of prophetic scripture, if you want to say that as well, is we have the fun task of deciding what is immediate, what has been fulfilled, and what is yet to be fulfilled. And so we're going to walk through that a little bit in Matthew chapter 24 today, verses 15 through 31. But I also I want to bring us back to where we started last week, and that is in Matthew 24, verse 36, Jesus told his disciples, "But about that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the Son, but the Father knows," right? And so there's a tendency that we want to, when we start to talk about the return of Jesus, his second coming, there's a tendency for us to want to know the entire playbook. We want to know all of the details. We want to know what world events will be a part of that. We want to know from A to Z and see every little point along the way. I don't know if any of you are old enough to remember MapQuest. That was the... I'm kind of joking. That was the... Some of you, you're like, I have no idea what that is. And some of you are like, wow. That was the period between atlases and now where we're at, where you just type an address in your phone and you go. Like MapQuest was, you went to the website, you typed in your final destination, and it printed you out, depending on the length of your journey, like 15 sheets of turn-by-turn instructions. And it was so innovational. It was so cool, right? And that's kind of what some of our tendency might be to want... When we come to Matthew 24, is we want each one of those turn-by-turn directions when it comes to talking about Jesus and his return. But what Jesus gives us in Matthew 24 is more of, this is point A, this is a bunch of stuff that happens in the middle, and this is point B. And so that's what we will major on as we talk about this morning and in the weeks to come. But Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 31, if you will turn there in your copies of God's Word, or it's on screen for you this morning. Jesus says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Kind of a mouthful, isn't it? you know, some questions that might arise right off of the bat. And the first one being in verse 15, it says, so when you see the abomination of desolation, you go, what in the world is that? It says, it's spoken of by the prophet Daniel. And I just, when we hit this point, I'll just tell you, there's a whole bunch this morning that is on the chopping floor in my office that you don't get to hear of all the preparation, okay? Otherwise, we'd be here for way too long. So you're getting a broad, again, we're not getting all of the details that you might want. We're going broad this morning. But the prophet Daniel, in the Old Testament book of Daniel, Daniel was a prophet. He was taken captive when the people of Israel and the people of Judah were taken into captivity into Babylon. And he, along with other young men in Judah, were put into like almost like forced service in the Babylonian government, right? So they're ethnically they're Jewish, they're Israelites, but they're serving in exile. And Daniel serves with underneath. He's like one of the counselors, one of the wise people within the government for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians. And then he stays in that position through the collapse of the Babylonian Empire into the Medo-Persian Empire. But ultimately, in the book of Daniel, there's basically six visions that are recorded. Two of them are Nebuchadnezzar's, and four of them are visions or dreams that Daniel has. And in those dreams, and for each of those visions in Daniel's, the book of Daniel, there are interpretations for them. Like, so Daniel asks, like, what in the world does this mean? And God, by his grace, gives Daniel insight into what the dreams are. Broad strokes. All six of Daniel's visions, two of Nebuchadnezzar's, four of Daniel's, are all largely, for the most part, centered around the coming political kingdoms that are going to take place between Babylon and Rome, right? So Daniel's getting this long playbook of what is going to happen in political kingdoms for the next 400 years. He's having the dreams over a period of 66 or 67 years, right? So over a long period of time, four dreams are recorded under three different kings. And each of these dreams, again, particularly centers around what is happening on a geographic or geopolitical scale right around Daniel's time. So he sees the transition from the Babylonians to the Medo-Persians to the Greeks to the Romans. And all of that is affecting the land of Israel where Daniel came from and where the people will resettle under the Persian Empire. What's interesting is that after most of these dreams, Daniel talks about how he is like drained and it is terrifying. And I say that because a lot of times when we start talking about end times, I'm going to put end times, there can kind of be like a little bit of a knot of like, that sounds uncomfortable, right? Or it's a little anxiety producing, oh my goodness, the end times, what will happen when that takes place? You get that a little bit when the disciples are asking Jesus, will you tell us what this is going to look like? And Stephen, can you turn me down just like this much? I feel like I'm blowing everybody out. I'm blowing myself out. I'm exciting. In the midst of these four dreams, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, though, there's a reference to an abomination of desolation, or an abomination that makes desolate. And again, you go, that sounds really, that's language we don't use on an everyday basis. And he's talking about this coming political leader. He says, he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And again, it's prophetic, so 1 week is not just 1 week. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. And you go, that's a mouthful. It sounds like supervillains and things going on, right? So again, you go, Jesus says, so when you see this happen, the abomination of desolation that the prophet Daniel talked about, then this is what you ought to do. So it's probably helpful that we go, like, he's telling his disciples there is something tangible that they are to be looking forward to in order that they might flee Judea when that time comes. Okay, so to simplify this, we're just gonna quickly define two terms. The first one is an abomination. An abomination is typically, in the Old Testament language, it is an act of idolatry, typically by the people of Israel. Not always by Israel, but typically abominable or acts of abomination are when the people of Israel turn from faith-filled devotion to the Lord and follow into the idolatry or the idol worship of the people around them. And whenever they do those things that are an abomination, those things are adverse or totally against God's design for them, it generally brings consequences or judgment. The aspect of something of that nature that brings desolation, and again, that's not a word that we use most of the time. Like maybe you use it occasionally, like if you were driving from Las Vegas to LA and you're in the middle of the Mojave Desert, it's a desolate place, right? And you just watch the temperature gauge in your vehicle go up and you're like, should we turn the air conditioning off now or should we milk it for a few more minutes, right? It's getting really warm. There's nothing there. Right, that's the picture of desolation. But in terms of a sin or idolatry that brings desolation, it's defined for Daniel as something that brings to an end the regular sacrifice or offering of the temple. So you think about this, this abomination of desolation is there is coming a sign of something that is going to lead to an abrupt halt of everything that happens in the temple. And this echoes in Matthew 23, Jesus had just told the religious leaders, behold, your house is desolate. Like he's already telling them now when he comes and interacts with them, their worship is empty, and yet there is coming a point where the regular offerings of the temple, right, those daily animal sacrifices will come to an end. And in the Old Testament, that is a really horrible thing. Right, because that's the means by which God has given his Old Testament people in the Old Testament covenant. The offerings are the way that they make atonement, or that's the way that they pay for their sins. They bring an animal that's blood is shed in their place. Right, the priest lays his hands on the animal and it is killed instead of the person who's committed the crime or the sin. So the fact that this means of making atonement for sin would be removed would be an unthinkable disaster for most Israelite people of the time. And so Jesus is telling his disciples, when you see this thing that is about to bring the end, this sin that brings about the end of the Old Testament, or that brings it to the end, the temple sacrifices, this then is what you ought to do. Okay, so very specific in this section in verses 15 through about 20 especially, he is highlighting when the disciples ask him what will be the signs of the destruction of the temple, he is giving them very tangible things to look for because they're still going to be alive, many of them, when it takes place. So what happens is you go, well, what did that look like? So for Daniel, let me just backtrack a little bit. So Daniel talks about this thing that will bring about an end of the temple offerings. For many of the people in Jesus' day, they might have thought that this part of Daniel's vision had already taken place because there was a king in about 170 BC named Antiochus Epiphanes. You don't have to, like, we're not taking notes and taking tests later, right? But there's a king who came in. He made a siege of Jerusalem. He put the high priest to death. He put up an idol to the Greek god Zeus in the temple, and then he sacrificed a pig on the temple altar. And he ceased the regular worship of the temple for 7 years. Right? So in our scripture, this is not recorded. In Jewish history, this is the Maccabees. This is where Hanukkah comes from, right? So the Maccabees is a family who raises a revolt and cleans the temple and restores right worship. And that is why Hanukkah is celebrated every year. Because there was a 7-year period where this regular worship offering of the temple came to an end. But now get this, okay? So in their mind, they would have said, maybe that's what Daniel was referring to. But now here comes Jesus telling his disciples, roughly 200 years later, hey, when you see the abomination of desolation, you can just imagine they go, not again. Like we thought the worst thing that could possibly have happened has already happened. And he says, but when you see this happen, this is what you ought to do. So again, there's a whole bunch of history that I'm leaving on the cutting room floor, which grieves me. I'm a history nerd. It gives me great joy. Okay, but the way this is fulfilled after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, after much of the New Testament is written, Jerusalem falls, is captured, it is destroyed in the year AD 70. And it started with, in the year 67, there was an emperor named Nero. You maybe have heard of the Roman emperor Nero. He put a general named Vespasian in charge to go and lay siege to Jerusalem because the Jews had formed a revolt and had wiped out a Roman garrison. So then the Romans are like, we're going to go in and take care of these guys, right? So under Vespasian, he goes in and he begins to conquer all of Judah. In about the year 67, the New Testament church in Jerusalem, like the little alarm bell went off, and they fled Jerusalem and went to a city named Pella, right? So there's an actual functional thing that they listened to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24. In the year 68, Nero, the emperor, commits suicide, and Vespasian and the Romans pull back for a quick season to regroup. The year 69, Vespasian is made to be the new emperor, and he sends his son named Titus to go and finish up the work in Jerusalem. So for about a year, Titus lays siege to the city of Jerusalem. And what's fascinating about this is you read the history as while they are being laid siege to, like the Romans are encamped around Jerusalem, not letting anything in or out, there are three factions of Jewish groups that are all fighting and killing each other over control of Jerusalem. While there's an outside threat taking place. It's crazy. But at the end of it, Jerusalem falls and the Romans literally tear down the walls and destroy almost all of Jerusalem to the point that the only thing left standing is the Western Wall, which we say is the Weeping Wall. Like, so if you've ever seen videos, even today, of people praying and stuffing paper in a wall in Jerusalem, that's the Weeping Wall. It's the Western Wall. And for 500 years after the fall of Jerusalem, the Romans said no Jewish person can even go back into Jerusalem for 500 years, except for one day a year where they go and grieve the fall of Jerusalem. That's pretty desolate, right? The entire city removed, and now you don't even have the ability to go back in to rebuild or renew it. Later on, the Romans rebuild the city, but they build it in honor of the Greek god or the Roman god Jupiter. They place Roman garrisons right on where the temple used to stand. That's where they housed them. Later on, under the Muslim rule, right before the Crusades, the Muslims gain control of Jerusalem, and they build what is now the Dome on the Rock. The big mosque in Jerusalem stands where the temple used to stand. There has not been regular ongoing worship in the temple for now 1,960 years. It's made desolate, right? So we're not going to get into the weeds of is there another future fulfillment of this, but what Jesus had told his disciples, so when all of this takes place, when you see this happening, this is what you ought to do. Right? When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, understand what is happening. Let the one who's on the housetop not go back down into the house to grab what's in there, but to flee. Let the one who's in the field not turn back to take his cloak, but let him flee. And he says, and alas for women who are pregnant or for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, because it's going to be horrible. All right, so I'm going to tie this into four major truths, this whole section, four major truths of the return of Jesus. So the first truth, and we just laid out some history and some groundwork for it, the return of Jesus, when Jesus is talking to his disciples, one of the truths is that Jesus will return sometime after the temple is destroyed. Okay? We are now living in a season for a long period of time where the temple has been destroyed. In case you're going like, is that really the abomination of desolation? I just want to take you to Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 24, really just verse 20. Parallel passage, Jesus says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Right? So when the armies are coming in surrounding Jerusalem, know that this time of desolation has drawn near. And then he goes on to say, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Similar language of Matthew chapter 24. That sounds, first of all, like, is anybody feeling super encouraged yet? Like, this is really, like, wow, we're talking about, like, military conquest. This is really exciting. I want you to notice, though, that throughout all of this, Jesus, by grace, is caring for his people well in advance, right? This is, so when Jesus is sharing this with his disciples, we're somewhere in the years 30 to 35, 80. And he's telling them events that will take place almost 40 years in the future and saying, when you see this, it's time to get out. When you see this happening, like, and so he is speaking with certainty, but can you imagine how easy it would be to be lulled into a sense of like complacency? Like, I don't think this thing's ever going to fall down. Right? 40 years is a long time. Speaking from experience, a lot happens in 40 years. By his grace, though, he tells us generally what to expect. Not just for his disciples in the run-up to the fall of Jerusalem, but by his grace, as we walk into this whole idea of the return of Jesus, generally he tells you and I what to expect. He doesn't leave us with just these huge balls of mystery. Like, and some of it is mysterious. Some of it is beyond what we are meant to know. But he does, by his grace, speak explicitly to that which we must know. Like, he's not sparing any of the details that you and I need in order to walk in faith-filled obedience towards him. Right? There's no like missing ingredient to what Jesus is telling us. We go, I really need that information in order for me to walk by faith with you. Like, Jesus, I would be all in if you could just give me like a couple more details. He has given you and I, by his grace, enough to know what we ought to do in response to him. In terms of the fall of Jerusalem, he's telling his disciples specifically not to hide in the city. He says, get out of here. He tells them explicitly there's an urgency to it. Don't collect anything. Leave your house, leave your field, get away from this place as soon as you see this happening. And he's also, by grace, telling them how extreme the suffering will be for those who do not do so. He says there will be great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Like, some of that is, and there's a transition here where we go, I don't know if he's still talking about just Jerusalem or if he's talking about that next thing that is yet to come. But he is telling them, this is why you need to listen and do what I'm telling you to do. So the first truth, his return will follow the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. The second thing is, Jesus' return will follow the signs of the end of the age. So previously, in last week in verses 1 through 9, or 1 through 14, we saw some general realities of what will take place leading up to the return of Jesus. We looked at the fact that there will be an increase in false teaching. There will be global suffering. Believers will be persecuted. And the gospel will be proclaimed. Now, again, I'm not getting into all of the fun hypothetical or potential ways that Jesus returns. Like, we're not talking about pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib. We're not talking about pre-mill, post-mill, all-mill. We're not talking about preterist, partial preterist. We're not talking about historicist. If you just said, I don't know what you just said, praise the Lord. You don't need to know those terms. What you and I need to know. So here, let me, quick little rabbit trail. You'd go on a rabbit hunt with me really quick. Regardless of what your view of when Jesus will return, if there will be a time of great 7 years of literal suffering before he returns, or the church will be like ransomed out of here before 7 years of horrible stuff, or if the church will endure 3.5 years of stuff and then taken out, your hope is built on and centered on the fact that the king is returning. Your hope is not built on the fact that you know when it's happening. One of my mentors in the faith, I love what you say. He said, you and I are not on the preparation committee. We're on the reception committee. You and I are preparing ourselves for the fact that Jesus said he will return. Like, we take that as a literal truth, that in the same way the angels say to his disciples, in the same way you saw him go, you'll see him return. We are saying Jesus is literally, visibly going to return. That is what our hope is. Quick little pick on wherever you're at, okay? If you think that there's going to be 7 years of horribleness after the church is raptured out, what difference does that make to you? Your hope was in the Lord who returned and brought you out of it. If you think that the church will endure for 3.5 years of horribleness, what does it matter to you what the 3.5 years look like? Your hope is in the Lord who's returning to bring you home. If you think that the church will endure all of the tribulation and suffering, what matter of how great that troubling might be, your hope is in that the Lord is returning for his own. Our hope is in a returning king. It is not that we understand the times and the seasons perfectly. Now, Hear that. Jesus says here, it's recorded in Scripture, let the reader understand. There is an aspect in which we need to understand the times that we live in. We need not just duck our heads in the ground and pretend like nothing is happening in the world. But you and I don't need to know which bowl or trumpet we're living in. We need to know that we have been given a mission to make Jesus known, and Jesus is returning and returning soon. Anyway, soapbox, stepping off. Back into the pulpit, off the soapbox. His return will follow the signs of the end. He by grace, says there's going to be false teachers and there's going to be false prophets who are speaking hope when there is no hope. There's a complete parallel to this in the Old Testament. When the people of Israel in the Old Testament were under judgment and God's prophets were telling them, hey, trouble is coming, there were a whole bunch of prophets saying, there's peace, God's not upset with us. And God says, I didn't put that word in their mouth. In the same way, when things are increasing in difficulty, there will be people presenting a different gospel, presenting a different hope. But it's not hope or peace at all. In the sense of the global suffering, notice what he says. He says, there will be great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no one never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. That's global, that's all-encompassing. No human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, he says those days will be cut short. We'll talk about that a little bit in point number 4. So his return will follow the signs of the end of the age. Depending on who you talk to, you might come to the realization that Jesus' imminent return could happen at any point because most of these things have taken place, or the things that are remaining could happen very quickly. You and I, we've lived through COVID. How quickly did the world change and the world all lockstep in one direction for a very short season of time? Very quickly. Hopefully within that, and I'm not saying that that was the sign of the end. What I'm saying to you is that ought to be a little like little clicker in the brain that goes, wow, things can turn really quickly. Rather than, we got mountains of time, everybody. Just sit back and be comfortable. You and I have, we have a time-sensitive mission. Right? The Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations, that's time-sensitive. Do you know when that mission runs out? When you and I either draw our last breath, that mission ends for you and for me. Or when we are gathered into the presence of Jesus, that mission ends for you and for me. For all of eternity, we will not be making disciples of all nations. You and I have a very short window in order to do what God has called us to do in carrying out his good news to all people everywhere. So the third thing, so his return will follow the destruction of the temple. His return will follow the signs of the end. This one's kind of just a freebie in the middle. His return will happen according to God's knowledge and will be provided for by his grace. Let me say that again. His return will happen according to his knowledge and will be provided for by his grace. None of these things will take place apart from God using them to bring about his desired end. There can be a temptation for you and for me when we start to think that like the water is starting to boil a little bit higher temperature or things are starting to step up a little bit. There's this instinct that we have to try to stave it off and go, oh, we can delay it. The reality is when the Lord brings all things to an end, he will bring all things to an end. There will be nothing that you and I will do to stave it off. You enter into that like kind of the new gospel in a sense of global warming. Like right, we're told you and I can change the eternal destination of whatever the planet based on the relative temperature. I don't know. That's a conversation that's way over my head. It's hot when it's hot. It's cold when it's cold. That's all I know. Even that will not happen. If that's the cataclysmic thing, guess what? It's not happening outside of God's knowledge and provided for by his grace, if that's the thing. Nuclear age, it's not going to happen apart from God's knowledge or apart from his grace. Like, there is not a single thing that will bring about cataclysmic events that will not be, or that would be outside of God's control and outside of his grace. You and I can rest in the confident hope that we serve a God who is in control of all things, even things that get wildly out of control beyond our control. Follow that. Again, he tells them what to look for and when to flee. In the same way, he tells you and I what to look for and how to respond. He tells them about the reality of false teachers and coming trouble. He tells us about the nature of his return. And none of this is taking place outside of his providential care. And a really quick point of application for the New Testament church, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul is writing to a New Testament church that is, they're being told by some that Jesus has already come back and he's forgotten them, or that he's left them. They're starting to have questions because there's a generation of people who are following Jesus who are dying for the first time and Jesus hasn't come back yet, and there's some trouble about that because their expectation was Jesus is coming soon. And Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. He says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, asleep being dead, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." Now, so notice what Paul is saying. He says, the day of the Lord is surely coming. No one knows when it's coming, but it's going to come quickly, it's going to come suddenly, and then there it is. And in light of that, he doesn't tell this New Testament church, so then just sit back, eat, drink, and be merry because Jesus is coming back soon. He says, have your wits about you, be sober-minded, and be about the business of which the Lord has put you on. You and I, again, we have a mission that he has given us until his return. So the big application point of the return of Jesus is not to sit wringing our hands anxiously wondering when and how he's returning. It is to faithfully encourage one another to continue to live in light of the good news of who Jesus is. It's to continue to invite other people who are currently far from Jesus to come and experience the grace and faith and salvation that come through Jesus and Jesus alone. But then finally, so his return will follow the destruction of the temple. His return will follow the signs of the end of the age. His return will happen according to his knowledge and will be provided for by his grace. And then finally, his return will be public, from Matthew chapter 24. In other words, it will be unignorable. He says, don't listen to those who say, here he is inside of the house, or there he is out in the woods, like where only we know where he is. He is not returning only to a small group of people, but look at how Jesus says this will take place. He says in verse 27, as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Let's get some couple of interesting illustrations, but both of them are, there will be recognizable, it will be a recognizable, unignorable event when Jesus returns. Like lightning flashing in the sky, and everybody in the vicinity sees lightning, right? Lightning doesn't just, like, if lightning strikes in Libby tonight, it's not just, like, the people in my house that will be able to see it. Anybody in the vicinity will be able to see it. Right, and in a moment, Jesus is going to say it's not just in a regional thing where the lightning strikes. He also says that all nations will see. Like lightning in the sky, like vultures circling a corpse. And then he goes on to say in verse 29, when the tribulation of those days comes to an end, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Debate, you can take the literal reading of that if you want. You're not going to offend me that the sun will literally be dark and the moon will not shine. But the language of that is highly prophetic and mirrors much of the language of the Old Testament. You can write down some references. I'm not going to go there for you at the moment. But in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10, there's similar language about the sun being darkened and the stars falling and talking about judgment coming upon the nation of Babylon. In Ezekiel chapter 32, similar language, and it's geared towards the judgment that's coming on Egypt. In Joel chapter 2, similar language, and it's referring to the day of the Lord. In Amos 8, verse 9, same language, and it's referring to the judgment that is coming upon Israel. what the heart of this, I believe, more so than just the physical signs of the sun and the moon being darkened and stars literally falling and earthquakes literally taking place, what Jesus is saying is the events of his return will be unignorable. Just like, I don't remember how many years ago this was. We had the eclipse. I said we had the eclipse in Libya. The eclipse was all over the place, wherever the sun was at and at the right spot. But I remember we were out in the yard with our kids, and it's the creepiest thing in the world, isn't it? In an eclipse in the middle of the day, you hear birds singing. Life is normal as it is. And as the moon passes in front of the sun and it all of a sudden gets darker, you notice that it gets colder, like almost immediately, like eerily colder. And the other crazy thing that happens is all of the birds stop singing until the moon passed through again. And then all of a sudden it warms up again and the birds started going again. Right? Like if we've lived through those things, in the same sense, if you've lived through an earthquake, if you've just experienced that, it's really hard to ignore an earthquake when it's shaking. I remember as a kid in Washington, we had this earthquake, and we were sitting in one of my brother's rooms, and our cat went just 100 miles an hour and dove into a closet. We had time to look at each other back and forth, and went, what in the world just happened? And then the whole thing started shaking. Like, first of all, our cat, the God put that in our cat that he knew before, like, animals are crazy. But there was nobody the next day that wasn't going, I didn't feel it. I didn't notice that. We had another one when our basketball team went up to, I think they were the state or district tournament up in Tacoma, and it was just me and one other kid that got left behind in school because our parents wouldn't sign us out, and my parents aren't here, so I can say that today. And so we went, it was math class, and they sent us to the computer lab because that's what you do when there's no other kids in school. And we were sitting side by side, and all of a sudden we just feel this shaking, and we think in our heads, we think, oh, Mr. Baumgartner is playing a joke on us, because he was a big guy. And we turn around and look at him, and he's just standing like this next to a thing, like, oh, it's an earthquake, right? But nobody said, I didn't know that there was an earthquake that day. In the same sense, when Jesus returns, there will not be a single thing, because in the New Testament period, people were saying, well, I think Jesus has already come back. And Paul is telling the New Testament church, and Jesus is telling his disciples, when he returns, everyone will know. There will be no doubt that Jesus has returned. Notice the language of what he says. So all of these, like the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Like all these things are these huge, magnificent things that are taking place, whether they literally happen or it's the fact that they will be so, like his return will be so obvious that no one will miss it. Either way, he says, then will appear in the heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You can speculate all day that you want about what the sign of the Son of Man is. The point is, you won't miss it. There will be no ignoring when Jesus returns, coming with power and great glory, which is fascinating because when he comes the first time, right, in his virgin birth, he comes in abject humility. But when he returns, it is in great power, great glory, and no doubt. And then the great news within all this, so it says, first of all the tribes of the earth will mourn, meaning that all nations will see him. There will be mourning for those who have rejected him, but then there is faithfully gathering his own to himself in verse 31. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The most important question that hopefully arises from that is, what does it mean to be part of the elect, and how does that work? If Jesus is faithfully going to gather his elect, how do I know I'm in that number? That's probably the most important information, isn't it? More so than like, what does it look like when he comes back? Because if he comes back and I don't know him, I'm not in his elect, that's horrible news. Right? If he returns and I'm not part of his and there's great mourning, it's not just a temporary mourning, it is an eternal mourning because it is eternal separation. And so the way that we know, or the salvation for the elect, we brought full circle back to the very simple good news of who Jesus is. Right? Broad picture, God has created each one of us to know him and to walk with him. He's wired us innately for a relationship with the God who created us. But you and I, we inherited this wonderful thing called sin and a sin nature. When Adam and Eve, who were created in God's image, they disobeyed God and did exactly what he had told them not to do. You and I do exactly the same thing. Despite the fact that God created us to know him and to walk with him, we determined to walk in our own way instead. And our own way brings separation. Not just physical separation, not just mental separation, but also spiritual separation. Separation that is eternal in nature. There is no bridging the gap for you and for me in our own efforts and in what we bring to the table. But God, in his great love for us, sends Jesus, his eternal Son, to take on flesh, which is why we celebrate Christmas. Right? He was raised, never giving in to temptation, never sinning, never going against God's perfect design. As we've been walking through the Gospel of Matthew, we see that at his baptism, that the Father speaks over him, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." He says it again at Jesus' transfiguration. Jesus, in every way, his miracles are simply him showing the world who he is. He is very God in the flesh, sinless in his nature, all-powerful in who he is. But this Jesus, this perfect Jesus, the Son of God, goes to the cross for sinful people. Romans tells us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For us. Right? He didn't just die on the cross to be a great display of, like, this is just how much God loves people. It's just symbolic. It's not symbolic. It's entirely practical. He goes to the cross to pay for, carry your sins and my sins to the cross that were nailed with him. And then in his resurrection, those who place faith in him are raised to new life with him. That's why we celebrate baptism. It's a picture that we are buried with him in death and raised with him in newness of life. So that our hope doesn't rest in ourselves, but it rests on the finished work of what Jesus has done for us. That he takes people who are far off and simply out of his love for them, not because of your inherent goodness or because of your great value or because of your incredible intellect, but because of his grace towards you. Jesus died on the cross, suffered and died, was buried and was raised, so that everyone who calls, Romans tells us, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And what does that look like functionally? That looks like repentance is a fancy word for just simply saying we turn away from our own way of doing things and we begin by faith to follow Jesus, trusting him to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And the promise of Scripture from beginning to end is that the Lord knows those who are his own and he is faithful to them, not just in this life, but also to give them an inheritance and a hope for eternity.